Sunday School this morning. We're going to turn in the Word of God to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And can I remind you, it's in the bulletin again regarding maybe May into June, some of the last Sunday School classes of the season, having a question and answer session. So there's a QR code in the bulletin. Scan that with your phone. It comes up a form. You can send any questions you might have, and you can email them, etc., whatever is best. And then we'll spend time, maybe over a few weeks, if we have enough questions. There's been no questions yet, apart from a couple I used to test the form. Right now, I can get up and say, we're having a question and answer session. There's no question and answers. And then I can sit down. That'll be an easy day, but don't make it an easy day. We can get some questions and have a time considering those things. But today we're back in church history, and we're going to seek the Lord in prayer before we come to read His Word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee today that we can come to Thy house again. We rejoice that we have this opportunity to come and consider Thy truth. And Father, we look to Thee that Thou would bless and lead and guide us. And we pray, O God, that Thou would come and write Thy word upon our hearts, that we might learn from Thee. We look to Thee, O God, that Thou would bless in the children's Sunday school downstairs with the parents or with the teachers and children also. Father, bless Thy word. And we pray that each one would come to know and love Thee as their Savior. Bless us today in Thy house. Visit us with Thy Spirit. Give us a day of refreshing and enjoyment and blessing. We ask of Thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we're turning the Word of God to 2 Timothy chapter 4, familiar verses to us. And, you know, if we ever think of the work of the preacher, the work of standing for Christ, these verses come into our minds. And the apostle says to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Amen. And our emphasis there is on verse 2, verse 3. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. As we have already noted together, the conversion, and many would say the so-called conversion, of the Roman Emperor Constantine, ushered in great changes for the Church of Christ. There was a relaxation of the emperor's policy, or the empire's policy of opposition and persecution toward believers. The church began to change in its status and renown. It was now acceptable and very appealing to be a member of the church. And many people joined the ranks of the church just to receive benefits from this newfound acceptability and appeal within Roman society. There was more political involvement within the church, and some of this stemmed from the emperor himself. And of course, we need to note that this newfound acceptability and appeal within Roman society, it led to people being Christians just because it was good for them in society. If you want to be at the height of Canadian society, being well thought of, have positions of power, well, maybe it's not so good to be a Christian. You might be better being an atheist. But going back to the Roman Empire, whenever this change took place, it was better to be a Christian. And in order to be able to occupy these positions. And so that, of course, led to many becoming Christians, not because Christ had saved them and redeemed them and they loved the Savior, but rather it was a path to great benefit. It was a path to high ranks, a path to power and authority within the empire itself. And that was one of the steps that then led toward the forming of the Roman Catholic Church and the various false doctrines that came from that, and of course the desire to be the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, and all the conflict that went on between men trying to attain that position for themselves. The emperor had decreed the legal toleration of all religions, and while Christianity was not the official religion, it was favored. And the emperor himself believed that he was the bishop of all bishops and the 13th apostle. And of course, we can disagree with that. Christ is the only king and head of his church. However, during this time, he was also the high priest of the official Roman pagan religion, the Pontifex Maximus. And so the emperor himself had a foot in the camp of Christianity, had a foot in the camp of Christ, had authority that he had given himself within the Church of Jesus Christ, but he was also very instrumental and a leading figure within the pagan system. And after the Council of Nicaea, it was Constantine himself who reversed the decision of the council and allowed Arius to return to his former pastoral office. And the emperor himself then asserted this authority over the church and usurped the headship of Christ. And his successors would then follow on from that, and that would culminate in the position of the Bishop of Rome, the Pope. Moving forward then throughout the 4th century, we come to a group of individuals known as the Latin Fathers. Of course, we can think of Greek being the language of the New Testament, but coming into Rome and to the West, Latin was the language, and it was Latin that was used. Greek and Latin have greatly influenced the English language itself. And so these group of fathers came to the forefront of the Western Church. They were named Latin Fathers after the language of the empire, which they used, as opposed to the Cappadocian Fathers who wrote in the Greek language. And we have here Hilary, we have Ambrose of Milan, we have Jerome of Rome, and we have Augustine of Hippo, and the various dates are there when these individuals lived. Stephen Lawson, historian, theologian, preacher, and while we would have concerns with comments and support he's made, even in past years, especially regarding Billy Graham and his passing some years ago, he has written a book regarding, two books regarding the doctrines of grace traced through the Bible and the New Testament and coming into the early church and the reformers. And he deals with these Latin fathers, and his comments are helpful, but just to note that there are issues with where he stands on some of those other matters. But he wrote that these men defended the supremacy of Christ over the church, placing even the emperor under the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus. They wrestled with the main heresies of their day as well, but they also helped to finalize the church's recognition of the canon of Scripture, what books should be in the Bible. And this was, of course, an ongoing debate within the Church of Christ. What books should be added to the new or to the New Testament scriptures? The Old Testament had been finalized by the Jews. That was not up for question. There was the Apocrypha, of course, but the books, the 60 or the 39 books were accepted. But what about the New Testament? What books, what writings should be included in what we believe is the Word of God? And that perhaps is a discussion for another time. But it was important for the church to recognize and to set forth, this is the New Testament, this is what we believe God has inspired, and so let us use it. And they also advanced theology to a new level of sophistication. Of the Latin fathers, Ambrose and Augustine specifically address the doctrines of grace. And we come today to consider Ambrose of Milan. Ambrose of Milan. Whenever I hear the name Ambrose, I'm thinking of ambrosia. Ambrosia is a British dessert. They make custard and other things. And there were advertisements on television years ago about ambrosia and musical advertisements. And so when I hear the name Ambrose, that's really all I'm thinking of. But that should not distract us from considering Ambrose of Milan. Lawson said of Ambrose that he was a leading foe of Arianism. In fact, it had been said that Ambrose, more than any other individual, was responsible for the ultimate defeat of this heresy in the West. He was unquestionably Italy's greatest preacher and bishop. Some scholars have characterized him as a magnificent minister, a powerful preacher, and a man of dignity, spiritual force, and unction. He wrote also hymns and was instrumental in establishing sacred singing in public worship. Augustine was converted under his preaching and hailed him as a faithful teacher of the church. Likewise, Jerome spoke of him as a pillar of the church. Apart from Augustine, the 4th century produced no one more substantial than Ambrose of Milan. Augustine said he was a faithful teacher of the church and, even at the risk of his life, a most strenuous defender of truth, whose skill, constancy, labors, and pearls, both on account of what he did and what he wrote, the Roman world unhesitatingly proclaims. So we have this individual. He was well thought of. And it might be good for us to point out that as time developed and we're moving through the centuries, God was always calling men. Men who are not perfect individuals. They had their flaws, their failings. We'll consider more of that when we deal with the lead up to the Roman Catholic Church. These were not perfect men, but they were men that were called of God. And so God raised up men to stand for him. Ambrose, we can think of Athanasius, of Augustine himself, of others who were faithful to the truth, who served the Lord in those days. And when we consider the years and the span of the years, God was always calling and setting forth the next generation. And dear believer, that's something we need to pray for. That as we look at church history and see that generation by generation, God had his men. God called men and set men apart. Luther, Calvin, Knox, others to stand for truth. That he would do the same in these days. That the next generation would arise and be called of God to continue in his work. Ambrose was born in Gaul, modern-day France. He was raised in a wealthy family that were Christians. His father was the prefect of Gaul. He oversaw the northwest part of the Roman Empire. But after he died, the family relocated back to Rome. Ambrose received the best education then in Latin and Greek classics and prepared himself for a career in law and government. He practiced law in what is known today as Serbia and eventually became the imperial governor of the region where Milan in Italy is situated. The Bishop of Milan was an Arian, and he was there whenever Ambrose arrived in the city under his influence. Arianism had strong support in the region, but this man died in 373 AD, and as a result of his passing, there was civil unrest in the city. Imagine that. The bishop, the minister, dies, and there's civil unrest. And that was because of the influence of Arianism and what appeared to be the uncertain future of the church and the potential for riots depending on whether the new bishop would be Orthodox or whether he would be of the Arian opinion. There were meetings held to select a new bishop, and Ambrose attended and stepped forward and calmly addressed the crowd. The people then cried out, "Ambrose, bishop." They desired Ambrose then, because of his calmness, because of who he was and his character and his faith, to be the next bishop. He sought to resist this desire, but eventually accepted it as God's will and calling in his life. He began then even more to study the scriptures and the theologians of the church. Lawson said that he developed into a very capable expositor, displaying noticeable profound insight, and soon he distinguished himself as one of the greatest bishops of ancient Christendom. S.M. Houghton, who wrote that book published by Banner of Truth, Sketches in Church History, said that he was greatly loved. He was truly a Christian man. His life was marked by grace. And as his grave, eloquent, and pleading words impressed the hearts of the people, they interpreted the voice as the voice of God giving them direction in the performance of his will. Although gentle by nature, he had a character which remained firm in the face of the fiercest opposition. And how true and necessary that is. The men of God and Christians, we are to be loving and caring and gentle. But yet there are times when the lion inside us needs to raise its head to stand for truth. And of course, those two must go hand in hand, gentle, and that firmness against fiercest opposition. He openly opposed Arianism and fought his own battle with that heresy. Justina, the wife of the emperor, declared that the church must teach Arian doctrine, and Ambrose refused. His belief was that the state should not interfere or dictate what the church believes or teaches, as the head of the church was not the Roman emperor, but the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was an important point that he raised and emphasized, that the Roman emperor was also under the authority of Holy Scripture. Not just the church, not just the minister and the bishop and the congregation, but the entire society of the Roman emperor, the empire, the emperor himself, they were all under the authority of God's word, and we know that. God's word is the authority not just for the church, but for this world. And the emperor himself, despite his position, was not above the word of God. But yet, how often, and we see this even regarding the kings of England, over the years, they believe they were above the word of God. That it did not apply to them, that they had a privileged position, a divine right in regard to their position as the ruler. But whoever we are in life, we need to remind ourselves we are under the authority of God. We're under the authority of His Word. It is to lead us and guide us and to direct us in how we go and how we live and what we believe. It is to rebuke us. When we think of 2 Timothy 3, the verse 16-17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Says nothing there of ranks and classes in society that the word of God does not apply to. It applies to us all. And we need to remember that. We need to humble ourselves and desire that the Lord would place us constantly under His word, that we would be receptive to the word of God. The Emperor Theodosius, although a professing Christian, he had massacred Thessalonica in response to a rebellion. The rioters murdered several Roman officials. The emperor obviously was furious, and he massacred thousands of individuals. Ambrose was concerned. He sent a letter to the emperor, and there was no response. And this was one of the great events within his life. He wrote, "I cannot deny that you are zealous for the faith and that you fear God, but you have a naturally passionate spirit, and while you easily yield to love when that spirit is subdued, yet when it is stirred up, you become a raging beast. I would gladly have left you to the workings of your own heart, but I dare not remain silent or gloss over your sin. No one in all human history has ever heard of such a bloody scene as the one at Thessalonica. I warned you against it. I pleaded with you. You yourself realized its horror and tried to cancel your decree. And now I call you to repent. Later, the emperor came to Milan, and he came to the church to receive the Lord's table. Ambrose faced him at the entrance to the church and said, "How will you lift up in prayer the hands still dripping with the blood of the murdered? How will you with such hands receive and bring to your mouth the body and blood of the Lord? Get out of here, and do not dare to add another crime to the one you have already committed." And as a result of this rebuke, the emperor made a public confession of sin. It is said he walked around the streets of Milan, publicly confessing his sin. He humbled himself. He sought forgiveness. And the incident is believed to have been the first time that spiritual authority was practiced on an emperor. And as we have said before, no man is above the law and no man is above the word of God. And that incident teaches us something about the importance of the table of the Lord. It was treasured. It was valued within the church and by Ambrose himself. We're reminded of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where the Lord's table is set forth by the Apostle Paul. And he sets forth how the Savior took bread and how he took the cup, and how this shows forth and remembers the death of our Savior. And then he speaks about those that eat and drink unworthily. And verse 28, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." And the duty of the church of Christ, the leadership of the church, the oversight of the church, is to guard the table of the Lord. It is not a table of devils. It's not a table where sinners come and gather around. It is a table of God, the Lord, for his people, where we come to receive grace, where we come to remember our Savior. And we're not to come with hands that are dripping in blood or hands dripping in sin. We are to come with a penitent heart. We're to come seeking the Lord and seeking his grace. We're to examine ourselves. And what does Ambrose do here? Ambrose took 1 Corinthians 11 and the solemnness of the Lord's table and the importance of it and applied it to the emperor and said, "You can't come and partake until this matter and this sin is dealt with." And many today within the Church of Christ, God's word says very clearly, for example, let a man examine himself. Don't come and eat and drink unworthily. But their reaction is, well, they don't care. Anyone can come. It's not just for the Lord's people. It's for everybody. And God's word says many things and teaches many things. And it's set aside. And this whole incident with Ambrose shows us the importance of applying the truth of God. It might be unfavorable. We might have a fear within our hearts. But this man stood against the emperor and put God's word first. Guarded the importance of the Lord's table. This public sin of the emperor was dealt with. And he humbled himself and he repented. But it shows us the importance. We're not to just set aside little bits of God's word. How easy it would have been for him to say, "Well, you know, you're the emperor. Come on in. Sit down over there. Partake. You're welcome amongst us." No, there was this glaring public sin that hindered fellowship. And he made sure that that matter was dealt with. He took the things of God seriously. Seriously. May we not have a frivolous attitude to the things of God, but may we deal with them seriously. There are times we can go too far. We can be too extreme. There are times we can be too lax. But let us seek the Lord for that balance, to stand firm when God's word says stand firm, to show much grace on issues that aren't so fundamental and vital. May we be balanced believers. And may our attitude be within the framework of Scripture. May we not treat lightly that which God does not treat lightly. May we not treat seriously that which perhaps is not as serious as we might think it is. May we be balanced. Ambrose stated, the church belongs to God, therefore it cannot be assigned to Caesar. The emperor is within the church, not above it. He died in April 397, and it is said that before he died, he spent several hours in prayer. His death caused much lamenting, even to those outside the church, because they recognized his good life and his good godly character. Moving on to his hymnology. It is believed he was instrumental in altering the pattern of worship from the chanting of psalms to the singing of hymns and bringing in singing into the public worship of God specifically. He wrote hymns to glorify God, to teach doctrine, and to instruct the Lord's people in their walk with him. And many of those have been translated. And he wrote these words, "Mighty God, we humbly pray, let your power now lead the way, that in all things we may show that we in your likeness grow. Grant by guidance from above that obedience, faith, and love show our hearts to you are given, that our treasure is in heaven. May it in our walk be seen that we have with Jesus been, that as King o'er us he reigns and unrivaled power maintains, that shall we in every state soul and body dedicate unto him who for us died, till with him we're glorified." And so we can see from that hymn just a little glimpse at his desire that we would be like Christ. We would grow to be like the Savior, to grow in his likeness, to put God first within our lives, to show forth obedience, faith, and love that are those evidences that our hearts have been given to God, that our treasure is not of this world, but it is in heaven. It shows a desire that the Lord's people would grow in grace and grow in the knowledge of the Word of God, that they would love the Lord, that they would have that personal relationship with him. And that sounds very different to the Roman Catholic theology of later centuries, of how there was this great gap between God and the people that had to be filled by the priest. And there was not that same emphasis on sanctification and growing in the likeness of Christ, because many of the leaders of the church knew nothing about justification and sanctification. In closing, we have a comment Lawson made, and I read this at the end of the chapter that he wrote, and I found it very interesting. He concluded this consideration of Ambrose and his theology with a summary that is relevant for today's age. He said that he left a rich legacy for church and civilization. Specifically, the Bishop of Milan bequeathed a proper theological framework on which to build a relationship between the church and the state. His commitment to the authority of Scripture over the authority of the state caused him to be mightily used by the Lord. With great boldness, he affirmed that in matters of faith and conscience, the Church of Jesus Christ is not subject to human rulers, not even to an emperor. All is subject to Christ. And we live in a time when the state is again encroaching upon the church in the name of tolerance. Believers are told to refrain from praying in Jesus' name publicly. In the name of separation of church and state, the Ten Commandments are removed from the public arena. Christians are told that those who hold public office must not allow their beliefs to influence their decisions. In these and many other ways, the state is claiming a right to dictate what the church may say and do. In such times, there is a deep need for faithful men, much like Ambrose, to take their places in the leadership of Christ's church. The church is once again in need of men who possess a singular allegiance to Christ. It is in need of spiritual leaders who will stand up to the rulers of this world without compromise. The church must have shepherds who will speak of thy testimonies also before kings. Psalm 119, verse 46. And often we think of politics and Christianity. We often think of things that are separate. And many Many of the politicians today are not believers, but there are some who are, even across the world. My attention was drawn yesterday to a man in England, a politician who had passed away in the last day or so, and there was a couple of Christian organizations that posted a newspaper article that set forth this man as a devout Christian. Nothing else was said. It was just the article posted that set him forth as a devout Christian. It said that his religion and his political beliefs were widely known. And I found it incredible that it was just posted there. The reason being, this man voted in the UK Parliament for gay marriage. He did not take a stand for what he believed. He was part of a church, the Church of England, that has compromised on so many issues. And yet we have organizations who stand against abortion, who stand against all of that liberal agenda, setting this man up as if, well, we're sorry he's passed. And he was a devout Christian. There can be sympathy, yes. But setting him forth as a devout Christian when he moved against the Word of God, there's something seriously wrong there. And as Lawson said here, Christians are told that those who hold public office must not allow their beliefs to influence their decisions. Those who are Christians in politics are faced with many issues. Their stand for Christ is not a quiet stand like some people might stand for Christ quietly in the workplace, quietly in the home. It's on display for all to see. It's on the internet. It's in the papers. It's in the parliament. It's on the television. And we need to pray for Christians who hold public office that they will remain true to the Word of God, that they will not compromise and not reject the authority of Scripture. They would be like Ambrose, who, regardless of whether it was the emperor or not, he emphasized what the Word of God taught. He stood for it. He wasn't going to set it aside just because it was the emperor. We need men within the church and within society who possess that singular allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ and will not compromise on these issues. May, as Lawson said, God gives such men who will call into account even the mightiest rulers of this world, men who will take a bold stance before kings and emperors and there proclaim the exclusivity of Christ's headship of his church. May he give us soldiers of sovereign truth who will fight the good fight and earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. May they be men of rock-solid convictions regarding God's sovereign grace. For such men, the church does wait. Let us pray for men. There is a lack of men within the church. There's a lack of men regarding the future and leadership right across even our denomination. There needs to be a next generation. Let us pray for that, that there would be men of rock-solid convictions who are not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us pray and let us seek the Lord. Our Father and our God, we thank thee for thy goodness and thy grace toward us. We thank thee that we can look to thee. And we thank thee for men of old who stood for thee. We realize these men were not perfect. We realize that they had many flaws, and we realize, O God, that in later centuries, these flaws and failings led to heresies whenever the Catholic Church came to its height. But we realize many of these men were those who simply stood for Christ and simply loved the Savior. And Lord, we pray that thou would teach us through their example. And we pray, Father, for men like Ambrose who are not ashamed to stand and oppose
that which is against the word of God, no matter who the person being opposed may be. Lord, give us faith and strength and conviction. And may we stand fast by thy word. And may we be unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Lord, bless us. Bless the services to come, we ask of thee. And do our hearts good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.